of Habakkuk, chapter 3. Should be experts at finding it by now, 3 weeks in. Just in time to wrap it up, to finish it up, and to get into September with the leaves falling and new beginnings happening, finishing up another incredible book. And one of the bonuses of going through some of the smaller books of the Bible this summer is, I don't know about you, but to me it really makes it feel like we're making a ton of progress, right? Like we're already wrapping up another whole book of the Bible. We could say we've gone through two whole books of the Bible this summer. It feels like we're making progress today. Now I know many of you have been here for the whole mini-series on Habakkuk, but I'm also aware that, especially with it being a holiday weekend, there's probably many of you here who haven't been here since the start, weren't here last week or the week before. So if you'll allow me to once more this morning, I do want to run us quickly through the context of this short book so we can all start at somewhat of the same page. Habakkuk is a book of prophecy. It takes place right before the nation of Judah was conquered and taken into exile by Babylon, probably sometime in the decade or so before 600 BC. And unlike most of the prophetic books of the Bible, where the Lord clearly says to his prophet, "Here's my message, now go take it to these people," Habakkuk actually takes on a blending of different forms and genres. In fact, almost the entire book is written in poetry that has been described by some as some of the best poetry in the entirety of the Old Testament. It starts out with the prophet praying to God a complaint about suffering and sin, asking about God's seeming lack of involvement in the scenario. God sort of responds, though not very directly, by explaining that he is raising up the horrific Babylonians, the Chaldeans, and they are going to run rampant, destroying everything. Then last week, we saw Habakkuk respond to that response. And understandably so, he has more questions. He has more questions in this case specifically about God's character and how God's decisions don't seem to be lining up with what he knows about God. It's kind of like, God, I know that you can't even look at evil. So how are you okay with raising up this horribly evil army to kill and to steal and destroy? It doesn't make sense, God. Then God responds again, this time with some more clear prophetic language, telling Habakkuk that he is going to show him a vision of things to come. And in this case, he actually does want the prophet to write it down in such a way, he says, that anyone who walks by will read it and want to take it with them far and wide. It's a message for everyone. He does tell him that it may seem like the results of the vision are delayed, by human standards at least, but that he can be certain these things will come to pass. They will happen. It might seem like they're delayed, but these things are coming. And then before actually going into the vision, he makes this statement about the righteous one living by his faith, which seems to point to the idea that those who are righteous, that is, in this case, in alignment with God, would be marked by responding in faith to God's revealed vision. That is to say, those who trust God and that he means what he says and that he will do what he says he will do, like we were just singing about this morning. This was in contrast to those who only trust in themselves, like the ravenous and barbaric Chaldeans. Then it got a little weird. We can admit that, right? Those who were here, it got a little strange last week. Some weird words, some uncomfortability, as we read through five woe oracles. These are pronouncements from God against a personified Babylon, demonstrating the ways that he, as God, not only saw their horrific evil and their wickedness, but he would, for sure, one day bring it all back on them in justice and judgment and punishment. And as we discussed, those pronouncements not only pointed to God's sovereign solution to Habakkuk's immediate concerns with the Babylonians, but the bigger picture by which God sees and will one day judge all of the wickedness in the world, making all things right. Which then looped us back around to this idea of the righteous ones living by faith. And each of us taking time to consider if we are faithfully trusting that God means what he says. Does God mean what he says about himself, about Jesus, about forgiveness of sins, about eternal life, about coming judgment, and about the future coming kingdom, about everything. It was a big text with big implications, but that's where we left off, on another admittedly somewhat somber note. It did point us to a positive, hopeful direction, but in the context of some pretty uncomfortable pronouncements. Today's text, the last chapter of Habakkuk, has a completely different tone. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Thank you. Yes, it's a lot different today. So much so, in fact, that this section actually has its own separate introductory and conclusionary notes. So although it's part of the same book, it's part of the same prophecy, in fact, some have even said it's part of the same vision referred to in chapter 2, this chapter stands apart as its own distinct section. This final chapter is a prayer. It's a psalm. It's prayed, read, sang. It's Habakkuk's personal and individual words to God, poetically imagined for corporate worship amongst the people. The main part of the prayer is divided into two poems, the first of which describes God appearing and the response of creation to that fact, and then the second one describes the actions of God. It then ends and wraps up the chapter and the book with Habakkuk's own pronouncement, the conclusion of this journey of spiritual wrestling that he's been on, wrapping up all the loose ends that have been left up to this point. So to keep it simple today, for keeping track, we're going to divide it up like this. God appears, God acts, and Habakkuk responds. God appears, God acts, and Habakkuk responds. Let me pray, and we'll get into it. Father, this morning, as always, we ask for your wisdom. We ask for your guiding, your leading, your revelation. You have given us your word. God, give us eyes to see it. Give us hearts that are willing to follow it. Give us minds that are able to understand it, God. Would your word work this morning, as you promised that it will? Will you reveal yourself to us through your perfect word? Father, as we spend time now studying these words of Habakkuk, I pray that you will encourage us, rebuke us if need be, correct us, challenge us to put into practice your word, to learn from this text truths about who you are as our holy and gracious God. We pray all these things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Now, I'm not an athlete. I think that's pretty clear. I think that's been made clear many times. Some of you are, but I want all of us this morning to take a moment and imagine you're on a sports team. And imagine that your sports team has a bitter rivalry against another team from a nearby town. Maybe for some of you, this isn't an imagination. You actually feel this right now. You know this experience. Now imagine one day you get word that a new player is moving to the area, and it's not clear yet if he is going to join your team or the other team. You look him up online, and wow. Man, his record is shockingly impressive. It's like whoever he plays with, their team just wins. He's big, he's strong, and yet he's still agile and fast. He's been a team captain before, so he has leadership skills. In fact, he's also coached other teams to victory. He knows this sport, inwards, outwards, backwards, forwards. He is the total package. And whether or not that is awesome news or terrible news, all depends on which team he ends up playing for. Because if he's with you, you're golden, right? Might as well grab the trophy now. But if he's against you, well, things just got a whole lot less fun. In our passage today, Habakkuk has a lot to say about God. He describes God, his strength, his power, his actions, his authority, his effect on the world around us. And in many ways, the things he is saying about God are a little bit intimidating. They're awe-inspiring for sure, but it's a lot to take in. And whether or not these descriptions are awesome news or terrible news all depends on which team he is playing for. Or to put it perhaps in a more accurate way, it depends on which team each of us is playing for. Our response to these descriptions about God is largely going to be based on whether or not we are on God's team. The righteous ones, as it's described here, the ones aligned with him, the ones living by faith in God's plan and his purposes. Now, before we get into the first poem proper, we have some introductions. So let's start reading in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3, verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to the Shiganiath. Now, this might seem like a strange line, a bit of a throwaway line, but as always, it's here for a reason. In fact, it is quite interesting that we get another more formal introductory statement in the middle of the book. Because the book as a whole started out with an introduction. It said, the pronouncement or burden oracle, which Habakkuk the prophet saw. So by now adding in this second authorial intro line, it sets up a clear demarcation from the rest of everything else that's been going on so far. I don't have it up on the slides here, but later on in the passage, if you were to jump all the way to the end of the chapter, you'd see another insert. It says, for the choir director on my stringed instruments. And what this does is this helps encapsulate the entirety of the prayer to present the whole thing as a unit, something more corporate in its intention. It's like a psalm or a hymn. It's one that the people of God would have sang together in some context of corporate worship. Now, we also need to address the Shaganioth in the room, and that's about as specific as I can be, because this is a word that does not have an English translation or an English equivalent or even really an English definition. There are theories that it has to do with some sort of musical direction, or perhaps it's a specific type of poetic styling, but it's all just theories. This is one of those mysteries that we don't actually know what this word means. It's been lost to history. In fact, some translations leave out this word entirely because it's not translatable. It's not so different from another word, one that pops up throughout the Psalms in many occasions, and strangely enough, also here in Habakkuk chapter 3. And it's the word Selah, or Selah, or Selah, or however you want to pronounce it. Again, probably a musical direction, probably something to do with a musical interlude or maybe a reflective pause, but it's another word without a proper English translation or definition. In this case, it has the effect of further clarifying that the intention of this chapter is more than just an individual's prayer, but it is a corporate psalm. Now, the next verse starts into the psalm, and it also serves as something of a further introduction to the main things to come. Verse 2. Here's where the poetry starts. Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I was afraid. Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In anger, remember mercy. Now, if we remember what we just came out of in chapter 2, those five oracles pronouncing God's authority and his judgment against Babylon and wicked ones like them, and the next part we're going to get into seems to be another sort of vision or a visual display of God's power and presence. And so verse 2 here acts as sort of like a bridge. It's looking back at the oracles and forward at a vision of God's presence. And what Habakkuk acknowledges is that all of this is kind of overwhelming. It's fear-inducing, knowing how powerful God is. Seeing him, seeing his works on display, and so on behalf of himself and transcendently on behalf of the people, he seeks God's work, he seeks God's revealing, and ultimately he seeks God's mercy here. It's sort of like, God, I've heard that what you said you're going to do against Babylon. I know what you said you're going to do, and I want to see your works on display, God. You said it, I believe it, I want to see it. Reveal the ways you're working to us. But, God, if I'm being honest, it's also a little bit terrifying because they're scary and you're scary. You're so powerful, God. So please, in your anger against Babylon, against us, against whoever, please be merciful and compassionate. Don't let us get caught in the crossfire. It reminds me of the story of Abraham when he's seeking God's mercy for Sodom in Genesis chapter 18. He says, God, if there are only 10 righteous people in that town, please don't destroy it. Don't kill the righteous along with the wicked. It's kind of the same vibe here. Or maybe we think of Moses when they're wandering through the wilderness with the Israelites and time after time after time after time, they lose faith in God and say, man, I wish he just left us in Egypt to die. We should just stay there. And Moses goes to God because God is raging. He says, this ungrateful people. And Moses says, God, this is your people. You brought them out of Egypt as your people. Be merciful to them. Be merciful to them. God, as you judge, as the holy, perfect judge, please show mercy. That's sort of the picture we have as Habakkuk starts this prayer. And now finally, at last, we can get to the meat of it. And just as we do, as we prepare to get into these poems, I want to encourage you today, because of the psalmic and corporate form here, I want to encourage you to really try and take it all in. As we read these words, read them, but hear them, think about them, meditate on them, feel them. Because once again, their poetic nature and their imagery, they make for some translation difficulties. And so rather than spending time on the specific meanings of each individual word, we want to take in the perspectives as a whole. What do these words and these poems and these symbols and these images, what do they mean about our God? What do they inspire in us? What do they communicate to us? What emotions do they bring forth? And furthermore, what should be our response? Consider all of it as we read this morning. Chapter 3, verse 3. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and the hiding of his might is there. Before him goes plague, and plague comes forth after him. Now, scholars have noted that this first part of this first poem, verses 3 through 5, point our eyes primarily heavenward to God's glory above, and then the next two verses, which we'll get to in a moment, bring us back down to earth. And there's obviously a lot going on here with references and metaphors, but let's look at some of the bigger pictures, some of the themes that are emerging here. It starts out by clearly pointing to God, right? It's clear that God is the emphasis. It calls God, in fact, by two different names, God and Holy One. And then it repeats this sort of geographical emphasis, both here and then later on in verse 7, which draws us through these words, through Teman and Mount Paran, to the region around Mount Sinai. This is the place where God's presence has been manifest before, where he showed up to his people many times before. We think of Moses and the burning bush. We think of the forming of the Mosaic covenant with the Israelites. When Moses went up on the mountain, the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, God's presence in clouds and storms and fire and light. So all of these references point us back primarily to the events surrounding the Exodus. It's looking back at what God has done as fodder for our worship and building trust in what he will do. It talks about his glory and royal splendor covering the heavens. And in response, it says, the earth is full of his praise. That's the proper response to God's glory and his splendor. It's praise. His radiance shines. We think of when Moses went up on that mountain and he came back and his face was glowing. It was shining. He had to wear a veil because his face was so bright just from being in God's radiant presence. It says he has rays flashing from his hand, which shows not only his power, but the depth of his might, it says, is contained within. It's not even fully revealed. We see these rays flashing from his hands. That doesn't even show us the whole picture. Then it says plague goes after him, and plague, or perhaps pestilence is a better translation for the second word here, comes forth after him. And it's a strange turn of phrase, but it seems to almost personify plague and pestilence as warriors marching along with God under his command, which, if we keep things back in the perspective of the Exodus narrative, might point our minds back to God using plague and pestilence to assert his power over Egypt. If we wrap this whole section up together, this is a God who is glorious, he is powerful, he is brilliant, he's commanding, and he is worthy of praise. That's what this section points to. Next part, verse 6. He stood and caused the earth to shudder. He looked and caused the nations to jump. Yes, the everlasting mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His paths are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. So the God whose splendor covers the heavens, he came to earth, leading to incredible reactions. Look at this phrasing here. If we can go back one slide, Isaac. Look at this phrasing here. He stood and caused the earth to shudder. Just standing there caused creation to tremble in his presence. Like, of all the action words that could have been chosen, he stood. and creation trembled. It says he looked. Didn't do anything. He just looked and caused the nations to jump. It almost reminds me of like one of those scenes in like a horror movie or a monster movie or a thriller when the camera is just sort of loosely following a creature in the distance. And all of a sudden, wham, it turns and looks right at the camera. There's a loud musical note and it makes your heart leap in your chest. They actually call it a jump scare. That's what it kind of reads like here. God's look is enough to make the nations jump. They're startled, they're rattled just by his gaze. The everlasting mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. This shows his power and his sovereignty, yes. But it points beyond that to the fact that although we might think of mountains and hills as being eternal, as being everlasting, they've been here forever, they're so ancient, but he is the one who is truly everlasting, the eternal one. He was there when the mountains were created. He did the creating of these ancient mountains, and he can unmake them just like that because his paths are everlasting. This points my mind to thinking of the contrast that years later Jesus would describe in the New Testament between earthly treasures and heavenly treasures, earthly treasures and eternal treasures. He talks about placing our hope and trust in the one who is eternal, not the things the world gives us. It's a reference to worshiping the creator, not the created. And that would include things like nature, the mountains. Are we worshiping the things that seem like they've been here forever, or are we worshiping the one who was there when those things were created? Again, we have lots more trembling here, more distress in the lands as God's presence passes through it. This is a God whose power brings forth fear and reverence and acknowledgement by the very building blocks of the world. The earth itself recognizes his strength, his intensity, his worthiness. If we were to go back to our initial illustration, this is the one you want to be on a team with, not one that you want to be against, because his existence is enough to make the very world tremble. And this is all before he's even really done anything. He just shows up, and this is the reaction of the world. Zooming out for a moment, thinking of this prayer of Habakkuk, the words of an individual, but saying corporately, which points to their transcendence for God's people. The picture is of worshiping God simply because of who he is, because of his presence. It points to having a proper understanding of his character, of revering his power and authority, and yes, developing an appropriately fearful response. We don't always like to talk about fearing God in New Testament Christianity. Well, in Christianity. Sometimes we want to explain it away as something more like respect or reverence even. And yes, there is an aspect of that, sure. But a proper understanding of God should point us to a better appreciation of who he is, the power he has, and ultimately what Jesus has done for us in the face of that power. Because without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, without his gracious gift of eternal life, forgiveness of sins by believing in him, we should be terrified of God. Like, I don't understand, and I'm not trying to do an us versus them thing here, I promise, but just being real here for a minute, I don't understand how there are people who believe in God and think that their eternal state is somehow dependent on pleasing him with their own actions, who aren't just constantly terrified, who aren't constantly crippled by fear. Like, if I believed in a God this powerful and thought that it was up to me to determine my eternal state and my eternal standing before him, I don't know how I would do anything but just be terrified that I'm not getting it right, that I'm not doing it right. Because without the hope of Jesus, the concept of an all-powerful, all-knowing, perfectly just creator is scary. Because I know I do bad things. I know I do things opposed to God. I know I am not perfectly just, and he is. And while we don't have to fear for our eternal state if we've trusted in Christ, we should still have a proper perspective on the power and the wonder of our God and the fact that he is God and we are not, and but for Christ, we'd be doomed. Now, that's probably a bit of a digression from where Habakkuk was initially going, but I think the point stands. Our God is incredible and worthy of respect, of worship, and yes, of fear, a proper fear for who he is. That's poem number one. God appears. Let's go to the next one where God actually starts acting. Verse 8. Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your rage against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? You removed your bow from its holder. The arrows of your word were sworn. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of water swept by. The deep raised its voice. It lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their lofty places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your flashing spear. The imagery here points to God as the divine warrior. And scholars have noted that many of the metaphors used here involve borrowing poetic symbolism, not only from other psalms and other prophecies, which they do, but from some of the other mythology in the region, sort of as a way of placing God in contrast as the conqueror over all the false gods that represent evil and wickedness. If we think of how that last woe oracle ended last week, it ended with a mocking of useless idols made by human hands in compared with the splendor of God. That's kind of what's happening here. This shows up directly in the Exodus events, which again, this poem also seems to reference a lot, with rivers and seas and chariots and horses and downpours of water. But if we think back to the Exodus story, when God is bringing all of the signs and the punishments against Egypt, the picture there is that he is going against, toe-to-toe, with the false gods of the Egyptian pantheon. And he is the one emerging victorious over them. Or perhaps an even more famous example of this is the showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, when those prophets of Baal can't even get their God to make a spark. And Yahweh shows up and bursts the entire thing into an inferno. Ultimately, the picture we have here in Habakkuk is once again of God, the divine warrior, swiftly conquering, leaving creation quaking, all in his path, anyone who would dare stand up in his way. The sun and the moon, it says, basically disappear in comparison to the radiance of his flashing spear. Verse 12. In indignation, you marched forth. You marched throughout the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You smashed the head of the house of evil to uncover him from foot to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of the leaders. They stormed in to scatter us. Their arrogance was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the sea with your horses, on the foam of many waters. And this is where a shift happens. Because this is not a God who conquers and destroys mindlessly or without purpose or without intention like the Chaldeans. No, this is a God who does what he does for the salvation or the deliverance of his people. For his future king and his kingdom, his anointed, it says. He tramples the nations, smashes the head of the house of evil, takes down the head of the leaders of the enemies. And he is not flooded out by the waters, but he tramples on the waters of judgment. This is the almighty, conquering warrior God, sovereign over all creation, sovereign over all the world, sovereign over all the nations, defender of his people. Now, to zoom us back out, this seems to be the moment where Habakkuk starts to realize, he starts to acknowledge that God has answers to all of his questions, that God has answers to all of his concerns, all of his complaints that he's been bringing since the beginning of the book. And again, it's all framed in the imagery of the victorious God and what he has accomplished in the past and what he can therefore be trusted to do in the future. If the first poem brought us to worshiping God for who he is, This one points to worshiping him for what he has done. Because of his actions, he deserves proper worship. And that didn't stop with the Israelites when they crossed the Red Sea. It didn't stop when the Israelites took over the Promised Land. It didn't stop with the people of Judah here on the brink of exile, or after the exile, or when Christ came as a baby, or when he died, or when he returned to life, or when he ascended, or in the years it's been since he will come, or since he left until he comes again. This is who our God is. This is what he's done. This is what he therefore deserves. And Habakkuk is actually going to give us a demonstration of what a proper response to these truths looks like as we end this morning. Or end the chapter, not quite the sermon. Verse 16. I heard, and my inner parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones. Into my place, I tremble. Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will attack us. He starts by acknowledging his own fear. What he has heard and what he has seen, whether the woe oracles or this vision of God, it's scary. This is a common and appropriate response when faced with the presence and revelation of a God that is so much more powerful than we could ever even dream of being. He also seems to be afraid of what is coming, or at the very least, he's not looking forward to it. He says, I must wait for what is coming. In terms of the bigger picture of his specific circumstances, he knows that things are going to get worse with Babylon before they get better. And that's not exciting for him. It's not pleasant for him to think about what Babylon is going to do before God eventually comes in to judge them. And I think this is an important moment for us because it demonstrates that trusting in God doesn't always mean being just thrilled or excited with the plans he has or the things that he's doing. Sometimes trusting God involves waiting quietly for the day of distress. Sometimes trusting God is trembling, it's quivering, it's waiting for a judgment that seems incredibly delayed. It's waiting for everything that's coming until God comes with his perfect judgment. What Habakkuk shows us, in the same way as many of the psalmists before him, is that it's okay to cry out to God. It's okay to acknowledge our fear, our insecurities, our doubts, our concerns, the ways we are struggling to understand him, the ways that we're struggling to trust him. That's okay. It's okay to be real with God about what we're feeling. He knows it anyways. We're not keeping any secrets. Be honest with him when you're struggling. But don't stay there either. Verse 17. Even if the fig tree does not blossom and there's no fruit on the vines, if the yield of the olive fails and the fields produce no food, even if the flock disappears from the fold and there are no cattle in the stalls, yet I will triumph in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like deer's feet. He has made me walk on my high places. For the choir director on my stringed instruments. What do you even say after that? Except amen. It is one of the most beautiful acknowledgments of trust in God, of his sovereignty, of his triumph, of his deliverance. And notice that Habakkuk's confidence that he will rejoice in God doesn't involve everything going right or everything getting better or health or wealth or prosperity. Even if, he says basically six times, even if there is no provision, even if nothing goes right, if everything still sucks, I will triumph. I will rejoice because the Lord God is my strength. That is the certainty. When all else is a mess, when all else is up in the air, he is my strength. This contrasts the moment earlier in chapter 1 when he calls God his rock somewhat sarcastically. No. He is my strength. Not things, not blessings, not provisions. God is my strength. And therefore, I can be confident that I will rejoice in him. I will choose to rejoice in him, even if it doesn't go the way I want it to. Now, normally this would be the part where I leave us with some direct application from the text. In this case, it would be something about considering who God is, what God's done, and then rejoicing in what he will do. And that's the picture we get as we get to the end of Habakkuk, as he has now moved from complaining and questioning to trusting and triumphing. But I think one of the best ways that we can put this text into practice today is by taking communion together. So I'll invite those who are serving the emblems to begin to start that process. Because communion, this memorial meal that God has given us, it acknowledges basically the same things, does it not? When we take the bread representing the body of Christ and the cup representing his blood, we are remembering who God is, the gracious creator and the redeemer. We're acknowledging who Jesus is as God in flesh. Taking the elements is a reminder of who God is. It's also a consideration, a reminder of what God has done, ultimately, in sending Jesus to earth, for all that he accomplished in his life, his death, and his resurrection. The ultimate demonstration of God's sovereignty, his power, his conquering over sin and death was shown in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's what we remember when we take communion. And when we take, we are also rejoicing in what he will one day do. Returning to us just as he promised he would, to bring justice, to make all things new, to reign as the King eternal. Paul says to the church in Corinth, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Considering who God is, considering what he's done, and rejoicing in what he will one day do. I'm going to pray in just a moment when the servers are finished. And then if you're a believer in Jesus this morning, someone who has trusted in him for the forgiveness of your sins and the salvation of your soul, I invite you to participate with us in communion. If that doesn't describe you this morning, if you would not call yourself a believer in Jesus, maybe you're uncertain, maybe you're questioning, confused, maybe you're actively antagonistic towards the message of Christ, we're glad you're here this morning, but I ask you not to participate. Because the Bible makes it very clear that this memorial meal is for brothers and sisters in Christ and those who have believed in and received his salvation. The good news is that if you're here and you don't believe, you can change that at literally any time. Like the thief on the cross at the last minute. And if you want to know more about that, I invite you to talk with me, talk with Pastor Don, talk with one of the elders, talk with the person who brought you today. If you want to know more about what it means to believe in Jesus for your forgiveness and your salvation. And for the rest of us, as we take, as we receive, as we remember, as we look at these things, these created things that God has given to us, remembering who he is, remembering what he's done in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and then rejoicing. It's a morning meal, but it's a celebratory meal because we are declaring his death, his sufficient death, for the conquering of sins and death until he comes again to reign eternal. I'm going to allow us to reflect on that truth for a moment as the service finishes up, and then we'll pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for who you are. Thank you that you are creator, sustainer, redeemer, healer. Thank you that you are holy. Thank you that you are just. Thank you that you are sovereign and powerful and authoritative. God, those are scary words in the wrong context, but you are also gracious. You are also merciful. And you are also loving. And because of that, the words of your strength and your power and your authority, can be words of comfort for us. As we look around at a world that says, my authority is myself, I decide what's best, who cares about anyone else? We can look to you and who you are and say, I trust a God that is beyond me, a God that is wiser than me, a God that is more perfect than me, more just than me, someone I would rather trust in than me. Father, we also remember what it is you have done. You've done so many things. We could spend a lifetime describing the actions you have taken and the ones that we don't even know about, God, the ones we will hear about one day in your presence. But God, right now as you take communion, we remember what you did in sending the person of Jesus Christ, coming to earth in flesh, condescending to our very nature to be with us, to live giving an example for us, to die on our behalf, but to raise victorious over life again. Father, we thank you that Jesus is seated at your right hand, interceding on our behalf. And we rejoice in what you will one day do in sending him back to us, to conquer sin and death fully, to remove sin from our vicinity, to make this world his own, to make it the way it was designed to be in the first place. God, we rejoice today, whether willingly, begrudgingly, by choice, we are choosing to rejoice in the fact that you are God and we are not. That you have a plan, you have a purpose, and that we can trust in that. That we can know for certain we have been saved if we have just believed in your Son. And we remember that today. So God, thank you. Thank you for the words of Habakkuk, your prophet, this strange little book with a weird blend of poetry, God, that we can look at and celebrate who you are, what you've done, and what you will one day do. And it's in the name of your Son, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. On the night that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's partake together. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's partake together. This is a tangible action that God has given us, not so different from Habakkuk's poetic imaginings, where we can look at physical symbols. We can taste physical symbols. We can feel them. We can hear each other partaking in it together. And as often as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, together we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Let's pray. Father, again we thank you. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for these symbols that you have given us to point us to Christ, to point us to our worship, to point us to our proper understanding of who he is and who you are, God. God, as we prepare to sing to you now, as we go forth from here today, would you grow within us a better understanding of who you are, how we can worship you, what you have done and what you will do. God, I pray that this action of communion, which is but one step we are taking in applying this passage, it would be demonstrative of what you would have us do in the days and weeks ahead. Walking forward, remembering just how great you are, how deserving of worship you are, and that we can trust you because the Lord God is our strength. Amen and amen.